So, Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy and the providence that led us to this hour. You are a good God. You are gracious. You are merciful. You're kind. You're so patient with your children, and you're so loving in all that you do. We love you. We adore you because you first loved us. We're asking now, as we enter into your word, that you would remove every unnecessary distraction from us so that we can indeed focus on your word. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that you have said concerning your creation, concerning your purpose, concerning your will, concerning your glory. Help us to see our calling and our purpose as well. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We know that we cannot approach you except through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we come on the grounds of his atoning sacrifice. We come to you knowing that you are the only one that can help us in every area of life. Spirit of God, quicken our understanding now. Lift us above and beyond our circumstances. Cause us to enter into that realm of glory, which is your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the outline that you have in front of you, I'm giving you three. I was going to attempt to give you five, but seeing that we couldn't work through the three, it was really prudent of me and prescient not to give you five. I think I'll start that next week, give you that next week. Now, hopefully tonight what I'll be able to do is address the portion of your outline that you were given called "In the Beginning, God Created the Heavens and the Earth." It's a two-side outline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what is man that thou art mindful of him? The other outline that you have is basically a commentary by scholars concerning the historic debates and arguments around the nature of creation and the different views in which the historists have taken concerning God's word and the claim that it makes about creation. It's for your binder. You can read it later. It's a lot of good information, fundamentally demonstrating how that those of us who believe in a literal creation do so because the word of God merits it, and that nothing in creation empirically, evidentially, scientifically, or what have you, really conflicts with scripture. Now, I say that simply to say that if you are not informed as to the historic arguments, and you have gone to college or you are in a field of study that mocks biblical theology and ridicules scripture testimony about God and about his capacity to create, then you might be intimidated in those environments. Before biblical theology is over with, you will have plenty of information and resources by which you can acquire and have for yourself some fundamental responses to your co-workers and friends who love to laud the fact that the Bible's commentary on creation is ludicrous. Maybe I'll turn you into philosophers and help you understand that the statement that they are making is philosophically ludicrous. Okay, but these are going to be portions of information throughout the whole class series that I'll be giving to you as we make our way through the different epics of biblical theology. I wanted to try to achieve getting to our main topic, and that is from Adam to Christ, which is your previous week's outline, as we are dealing with right now the whole concept of the covenant. But I cannot, in good conscience, move from the covenant to Adam without giving us some basic considerations of what took place in Genesis 1 and 2. So I want to help us frame that. How many of you actually, don't raise your hand. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep you from that. How many of you actually read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 as an assignment a couple of weeks back? If you did, you were blessed with a profound narrative on what God said he did in creating the heavens and the earth. You also were probably challenged if you are the kind of person who brings to your reading a certain set of assumptions. And so tonight what I'm going to do is help you understand how the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 account is given to us in the Bible. The way to understand the narrative of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're going to do that through our outline that we have fundamentally. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the one. I want you to turn to that page in your outline. And I'm going to just read through it and talk to you about it. And then you're going to flip it over. And that's what we're going to work through as well. And so let me say, as I prepare to just follow through that outline, I am a strict believer in a literal 6-day creation, 7th-day rest theologian. Because of many issues. One is, and I want you to hear this, and I've taught us at Grace this for many years. This is a principle of basic reason and logic. The reason why any Christian can believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days is because they believe in God. The reason why any Christian can believe that God created the heavens and the earth is because they believe in God. When you are able to get past Genesis 1:1, you can believe every proposition in the scripture. Having said that, what I am doing is establishing what we call a premise for faith. Our premise for faith is God. We assume that there is a God. And our knowledge of that God makes it comfortable for us to believe that he created everything. The information that we acquire through the scriptures concerning the nature and the character and attributes of God make it even more believable that God created the heavens and the earth. Are you hearing me, ladies? So the issue of credibility towards the assertion that the heavens and the earth, this vast universe, was created in 6 literal days, the credibility of it is based upon the knowledge of God. For the man or the woman that does not know God, the proposition that this vast heavens and earth was created in 6 literal days makes no human sense. And it's not designed to. Creation is not designed to make human sense. It's designed to make divine sense. The believer in God believes in God because God has given them his mind. And that knowledge of God affords us the ability to believe what God says about what he did. Are you ladies hearing what I'm saying? So I'm going to work through our outline because our outline is about the nature of the text and narrative of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is what Genesis 1, 1 says in there are thousands of sermons that have been preached on it. I have not preached on the Genesis account in 17 years. Hope to one day when I can distill the content of Genesis 1:1 down to 10 sermons. Maybe I'll do it. Because inherent in Genesis 1:1 is a plethora of information that one has to be sensitive to in order to understand its implications. So if you will, notice what it says. When we read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we start with Genesis 1. What Genesis 1 verse 1 does, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What it does, ladies, is forces our attention upon a person. His nature and his attributes. The statement of Genesis 1:1 does not itself directly address the magnificence of creation as such, but rather the author of it. And it demands that we reflect upon certain implications derived from the profundity of the proposal. That is, the statement is not about creation, but God who made it. If we're going to properly understand what verse 1 says and then everything that follows verse 1, you cannot be sidetracked or distracted by notions about creation. You must understand that when God opens His Word, He is simply saying to you and I, pay attention to me. Are you hearing me? This is critical to understanding the narrative of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So again, I'm going to state that the purpose for which God opens up, this is an advertisement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is not designed for us to be distracted by the creation, as magnificent as it is, but rather for us to focus in on and hone in on the author of creation and to be, as it were, paralyzed and petrified and in awe of who God is. What Genesis 1:1 should do is create the question, who is He? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is He? That's what it should do. Who is this God? Now watch. How wise must He be for Him to have created the heavens and the earth? How purposeful He must be for Him to have created the heavens and the earth? How powerful He must be for Him to have did what He said He did? Now, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul concluded in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, what the Apostle Paul says is that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that the human race is without excuse that there is a God. So what Paul says in Romans 1 is, creation should automatically provoke in us the question, who made this? Are you following me? So then Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 do things for us that that are beneficial with regards to the question, who did this? As we go on, God is invisible, is He not, ladies? But He also is unavoidable. He is indiscernible, but He is everywhere present. And like oxygen, invisible, yet essential to life even more. Like the major institutions that govern our world, economy and the like, their insignia is everywhere. Though they may never show their faces, their function causes us to consider the above statements. Who owns that institution? Who owns that business? They're everywhere present. This is how God is. By virtue of His creation. His creation demands that you raise the question, who is God? You guys got that? And it goes on in Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 1, 2 and 3 gives us what we call the process and partnership of those in the Godhead. Genesis 1, 2 and 3 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And immediately the next thing we read is, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You see that? Now we are introduced to another category of who God is. Verse 1 speaks of God. Verse 2 speaks of the Spirit of God. Listen to what it says in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 3 speaks of God's Son. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 gives us the relationship of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in the creation of the universe. They do it in such a way, though, that you have to be careful to understand why God gave us the narrative. And I want you to understand, this is why I say, in order for us to get to Adam, we have to actually go through God. God is writing Genesis 1 and 2 in a way to actually help us understand His intentions in terms of His covenant
with his covenant people. So he's writing actually with the objective of giving us, the human race, instructions on how we are to relate to this God who has revealed himself to us in the creation. Genesis 1 through 3 introduces us to the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, and how they actually work together. How do they work together? Intelligence is essential to the cosmos. Do you see that point in your outline? Intelligence is essential to the cosmos. See the word cosmos there? There are two words in the Greek, and there are two words in the Hebrew, and they basically comprise two things: material and then order. Material are the raw essence of material that God produces and creates, and then the arrangement of that material into what we call an orderly world, an orderly universe. And so when you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, what you have in verse 2 is the material. You guys got that? And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God is moving on the material to create order. We call that cosmos. In the New Testament, there are three words that constitute the term world. The first is oikoumene, and it's a word that simply means house or structure. Like your home is a house or a structure. And oikoumenos simply means dwelling place, like a person can live in any kind of home. But a nice home is going to be a cosmos, a home with structure, a home with design, a home with patterns, a home with function, a home with purpose, a home with material, a home with goals, a home with a design is going to be called a cosmos. Are you hearing me? In fact, the word cosmos is from where we get the term cosmetology. See, God's a cosmetologist. In other words, God is into arrangement and design and structure and organization and art form. And these art forms are designed to teach us something about your God. The first thing that you must note that is being underscored in the Genesis account is intentionality on the part of God. When you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Immediately upon the notice that we are dealing with not a force, not a that, not a it, but a person, the next thing that we come to understand is that this person is purposeful. He is willful. He is volitional. He has determined to do something. He has set out to achieve some goals. What this means is that our God is not just some abstract phenomena of which we reach out to and hope that we can kind of get a little bit of his power. That would be a derogatory way of viewing God. God is more than a force. God is more than an energy. That's paganism. God is more than just some great power. That's paganism. God is a person. I want you to get that. He is a person with intelligence, with reason, with rationale, with design, with objectives, with goals. And because he is, for him to have made us in his image means we're just like God. This is the connection. The reason for which God gives us the Genesis narrative is to help us understand how it is he has purposed to relate to his creatures. Okay? So now, it goes on to say, there's an intelligence which is essential to the cosmos. The beauty and the splendor of the finished product is the consequence of wisdom and not what? Chance. So right now I'm throwing a shot at the evolutionist, okay? But I'll leave that alone. The beauty and the splendor of the finished product is the consequence of wisdom and not chance. Volitional power is exerted, not random force. Volitional power is being exerted, not random force. When we read in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, you know what we have? Volition. We have will. We have intelligence. We have design. We have purpose. Not just mere exertion of energy. God created the heavens and the earth. If I were to go back to verse 1 and take the word create, the word is bara. It means to actually fashion and form. It means to have a design in mind and to go set out to actually do it. You know, like when a person makes garments or clothing or what have you, they already have an image in their mind of what they're going to make. So they don't just start cutting. God is intelligent. God is rational. God is thoughtful. God purposes. God acts in wisdom. In wisdom. And so what we are being introduced to in our account is a God who thinks, a God who purposes, a God who acts in volitional power. He exerts energy based upon his purpose. Furthermore, it's the enterprise of cooperation among three glorious persons called God. You got that, ladies? We're talking enterprise and cooperation. If you can see in verses 1, 2, and 3, the Trinitarian formula, and we'll be able to affirm that down the line here in a moment, what you have is the cooperation between the three persons in their intentionality to create the heavens and the earth as an enterprise. And what they create, they now stand back, according to Genesis chapter 2, having created the heavens and the earth and everything therein, and they rested from their works, not because they were tired or exhausted or exerted more energy than was necessary to their natural nature. No, they rested because they had delighted in what they did. Are you hearing me? Now, what I'm doing is actually sharing with you the essential characteristics that constitutes man's calling. What I'm actually doing via God is helping you and I understand the dignity of being human beings. What I'm doing through the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 is helping you and I understand that we are not just some protoplasm that evolved into some human entity that's just driven by biochemical dynamics and don't have any real dignity or purpose or rationale or goals or objectives that transcend our emotions, our feelings, our psyche. We're not just animals. And we know that because the God that created us created the universe in an orderly, rational fashion that depicts the relationship that he would have with this creature, mankind. So as we go through the outline, here's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 through 30. That's the whole of chapter 1. Notice what it says. The division and the delineation of those things that will result in a world suitable for his dwelling and fellowship with the pinnacle of his creation. Who am I talking about? Mankind. In a manner, now watch this, ladies, in a manner that will lead us through the man back to God, which is his purpose for us as the stage is now set for his story to unfold. When God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day he created man, the sixth day was purposeful because man would be the pinnacle of his creation. And once we understand the method or manner in which God gives us the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, you and I now have our instructions as to how man is to relate to God. Man is to relate to his God based upon God having revealed himself to that man in the creation narrative. Are you hearing me? That's what we're going to see. And this is why Genesis 1 and 2 is written the way that it is. We call it biblical theology. History according to whom? Jesus Christ. Now, here's my last statement, which I'm going to affirm very quickly. Then we're going to turn it over and work through several questions. The creation of the heavens and the earth is the will of God. It's the will of God. Produced by the Word of God and ordered by the Spirit of God. You got that? The creation of the universe is the will of God, produced by the Word of God and ordered by the Spirit of God. All three persons are engaged in an intelligent design that is to occupy us until we meet God finally in a state of glory. It is critical for mankind to understand that the universe wasn't created by accident. It was created by wisdom. Created by wisdom. Created by wisdom. It wasn't created by mere exertion of energy and force in terms of dynamic. And this is why I want you to understand, when you read through Genesis 1 and 2, and God talks about, and on the first day he did this, and on the second day he did that, and on the third day he did this, and on the fourth day he did that, and on the fifth and the sixth day. Guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't tell you how he did it. You don't find dynamic or inertia or energy in those narratives. What you find in those narratives is volition, willfulness, purpose, objective, God's intentionality. So God will say, and he did this, and he did that, and he did that. The person who misses out on the chief point of Genesis 1:1, and that is who did this, is going to be distracted by how did he do it. And God is saying to the man to whom he is really giving this account, don't you worry how I did it. Just understand why I did it. And we'll be able to get into that here in a moment as well. Remember what I said. If I get God right, who he is, his nature, his ontology, his characteristics, his attributes, the things that he has revealed to me concerning himself, I don't ever have to ask the question, how did he do it? Did you guys get that? If I get God right, the how is settled. What I need to get right is the why. See, the Bible is not just the power of God, it's the will of God. Remember, we're talking covenant. We're talking covenant, right? Covenant are stipulations, they are outlines, they are decrees, they are purposes, they are plans, they are agendas, they are statements, they are propositions, they are issues, they are promises, they are blessings, right? This is a whole litany of intelligent design based upon the establishment of a relationship between two parties with whom others will be blessed. This is why we call him a covenant God. What you have in your hands called the Bible, ladies, is the will of God. The will of God. This is why we call it a testament. Old Testament, New Testament. The distinct difference between covenant and will is simply one thing. They are both sets of promissory notes. Only the testament declares that the promises can only be applied after the death of the testator. Are you hearing me? So we have Old Testament, New Testament. But the covenant is the construct of the testament written up by the living parties. Now, who are the living parties? Before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost drew up a covenant scheme of redemption by which he would glorify himself in the salvation of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in a plan we call redemption, 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 redemption. And redemption would be interwoven into the fabric of human history so that if we read history right, we get his story. Amen. We're talking about the will of God. Are you hearing me, ladies? So what I want your thoughts to be focused on as we work through the Genesis narrative just from this narrow vantage point is that what God reveals to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is his will. Now, I want you to be God's audience in this context. I want you to think of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as God talking to you about what he did. Just you and God. That's the only way you're going to get this. Because what God is going to do by giving you Genesis 1 and 2 is to show you who he is in relationship to you. Because guess what? He's going to give you some assignments that when you begin to execute them, you're going to be following the same pattern that God did. You got that? His assignments to you are designed for you to reflect his glory as it is exhibited in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. So, for people who will rush to argue with you about, I can't see how, tell them, here's the reason why you can't see how, because you can't see who. Okay? So you get the who right, you get the how right. Turn your page over. So let's do some work. Let's do some work. Here's the next thought that I want to, and see, this is the best I could do to tie these two grand themes together. This is so hard because I want to say so much about these two chapters, but I just want to tie two grand themes together. When we make the statement now in our outline, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We are echoing the words of a man who knows both God and man. That man is whom? David. Psalm 8 is the psalm that raises the question. Go to Psalm 8. I want you to see this. I want you to understand why I say that the Genesis narrative is designed and constructed in a way by which God is explaining to the pinnacle of his creation the nature of his relationship with him, not so much as to the power behind which the creation was brought into being. We can reckon with God telling us how he created the heavens and the earth, but more importantly than how he created the heavens and the earth is why he created them. And now, again, I want to say this as we read Psalm 8, verses 1 through 5. I want you to think of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, particularly Genesis 1 and 2, as if God was talking to you, preparing you for a relationship with God. You got that, ladies? Preparing you for a relationship with God. See, God cares enough about his relationship with you to let you know why he did what he did. After all, when you woke up and came into the reality that you were in God's house, I'm talking the heavens and the earth, and he had said to you, guess what? I'm going to let you run this thing. But I want you to know why I created it the way that I did, because if you understand why I created it the way that I did, you will be able to actually fulfill your calling. The how won't help you, finite, limited, impotent creature, but the why will. You guys got that? The why will. I have to repeat that because I wanted to come on. Now I want you to, here is in Psalm 8, what I said to you earlier as we were dealing with the covenant. When you have a sanctified mind, when you have a regenerate mind, when you have a Bible-oriented mind, when you have a scripture-filled mind, when you have a mind that is after the mind of Christ, you can make the logical connection between what God did in creating the universe and God's purpose with the pinnacle of his creation, which is mankind. Verses 1 through 4. O Lord, that's Jehovah, how excellent, O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah Adonai, how excellent is your what? In all the earth. In other words, God is famous. Is he not? God is famous. Now watch this. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might steal the enemy and the avenger. Now watch what David says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Do you see the phraseology there? After he says, when I consider your heavens, plural, immediately he goes into what we call anthropomorphical terminology. The work of your hands. See, David knows that when God created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't a gorilla that did it, or a baboon, or a hippopotamus, or an elephant with his big old butt. It was an intelligent designer who intricately works with the clay according to wisdom, putting together, fashioning, forming this universe according to his infinite counsel. He uses anthropomorphical terms. When a man makes something, he makes it with his hands, and it's based upon his mind. This is our God. So we are still talking about the will of God. Here's what David says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you ordain. Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? You guys see that? So now let's work through our outline, because I want us to follow our outline to get this logic. What is man that thou art mindful of him? To understand man, You have to understand his God. To understand mankind, you have to understand his God. You and I can't give a right assessment or interpretation or rendering of humanity unless you know the God who created him. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't have to go there. Who knows the mind of the Lord except the Spirit of the Lord? Even so, no man knows the mind of man except the Spirit that be within him. Is that what the scriptures say? So when you are talking about knowing someone, you have to know their mind. And you and I can't know humanity unless you know the person who made humanity, because only the person who made humanity knows why he made him. So the man or the woman that will argue from the premise that I know who mankind is, failing to understand that mankind is the direct creation of God, is going to assign to mankind a different interpretation, a set of attributes, origin, essence, purpose, design, and ultimately destiny, contrary to his maker. If you don't interpret mankind according to his maker, you're going to make mankind out to be something other than what God had designed him for. We learned this in the gospel of sexuality, didn't we? How can the clay, Isaiah chapter 29, say to the potter, you don't know what you're doing? Right? And that's what our world is doing when it doesn't defer to and ask God, why did you make me? Right? So I'm staying with the narrative, and what Psalm 8 does is connects God, his creation, to man. That's the wonder that David takes on. So now, second proposition in our outline. To understand God in relationship to man, you must remember the covenant concept. So what I would have you to do is make sure that when you think about man, we're getting ready to deal with man, Adam. You guys got that? When you think about Adam, you need to connect Adam to covenant. Don't disassociate Adam from covenant, because God is a covenant God, right? And when God says, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness, God already has for Adam a prototype. We call it an archetype. So God didn't just make Adam out of the dust of the ground, as it were, extemporaneously, perfunctorily. When God said, let us make man in our image, God was speaking from volition. He was speaking from intentionality. He was speaking from will, wasn't he? He was speaking from counsel. He was speaking from covenant. He was speaking from a mutual counsel and covenant among persons as they are sitting there deliberating what we will do when we make man. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're not there yet. My objective is to recover the dignity of mankind the way that God did before you and I go on to deal with his history. In fact, that's what the gospel is designed to do for you and I. To understand God in relationship to man, you must remember the covenant concept. Psalm 40, verse 7, which is one of our primer verses for the whole of our biblical theology class, says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Now watch this, ladies. To do thy will, O God. That's your first outline, remember? In your first outline, we are told that his story, not just history, his story is history according to whom? Jesus. Right? Biblical theology tells us that Jesus is the reason for history. Biblical theology tells us that Jesus is the reason for history. That as we understand history from a biblical standpoint, what we are going to see through biblical history is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to keep reading through my outline, and I'll come back to that point here in a moment. And when we nail it down, you're going to see how Psalm 40 verse 7 has its starting point in what we call the final covenant form that was in your previous outline too. So we go on by reading this statement, our next proposition. The covenant explains the process and commentary of Genesis 1 through 3. If you understand Genesis 1 through 3, Genesis 1 all the way through 3, that is the creation of the world, the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, the fall of mankind, and God's reaction to it, you will now have the framework for the covenant. Are you hearing me? Stay with me then. Creation then becomes a canvas upon which God reveals his glory relative to man. The creation of the universe then becomes a canvas upon which God reveals his glory relative to man. You see, biblical Christianity does not do what secular naturalists and historians do, and scientists. Here's what secular naturalists, historians, and scientists do. Are you ready? Watch this. Secular scientists, secular philosophers, secular naturalists, secular theologians, secular man makes the universe large and makes mankind so small he can't be seen. And he concludes that man is less than the animals. In fact, the natural man concludes by his emphasis on the universe because he fails to understand the first cause by which the universe came into existence. His emphasis on the largeness of the universe gives him a pretext to argue that man is nothing. But when you read the Bible, it's the other way around. You will notice that the Bible does not open up in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and give you the billions and billions and billions and billions of galaxies and the infinite nature, as it were, in our own mind, of this universe that continues to expand as far as the mind of man can go and as far as technology will allow us to peruse out into the deep, 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 dark bliss, dark abyss of the universe. It becomes so expansive that we shrink into almost nothing. But that's because they got their glasses on backwards. A biblical theology keeps the universe in perspective and exalts the pinnacle of God's creation as the head of it all, because lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me, O Lord. And I haven't even begun to give you the reason for which that song is sung all through the scriptures. But the implications are clear for me. What kind of God do I have that would create a universe like he did so that one of the other persons of this glorious Godhead could sing, here I come, here I come, here I come. Oh my God, I am desirous to do your will. You have now been allowed to ear hustle in on the loving, delightful relationship between the Father and the Son. And this all before the creation was even brought into existence. This is why David says, what is man that you were so mindful of him, that you gave him all this? Well, the answer is clear. God has a purpose for which he would glorify himself and magnify his glory through the man to himself in the God-man who would ultimately fulfill all that the first man was called to do. In your outline, creation then becomes a canvas upon which God reveals his glory relative to man. In your own time, read the verses. This here is what we call catechismic theology for those of us who have learned confessions and creeds and stuff long ago. Revelation chapter 4:11, you should learn it. The host of heaven and the saints that are above praise God for creating the heavens and the earth. And it says, worthy are you, O Lord, because you have made all things for yourself. And for your own glory were they created. That's how heaven talks about God. Let me make it very clear. Why did God create the heavens and the earth and everything that's going on? For himself. For himself. Now watch this, ladies. When you look out through the Hubble telescope and you start getting nauseated and dizzy at the distance of the galaxies and you go, what's the purpose? You'd already turned your bifocals backwards again. Are you hearing me? Because it's not for you. It's for a God who is bigger than that universe that appears to be willing to swallow you and I up collectively as a whole and throw us into, as it were, comparative oblivion compared to the largeness of the universe. But when you got a God who made that, who sits on the circuit of the universe, who encompasses eternity, who fills heaven and earth, it's not that big for him. But it's for him. It's for him. You got that? It's for God. So when the Christian gets his basic understanding of the things that exist right, he or she will be able to say, it's for God that he did this. That'll settle you down. It'll keep you from being smaller than you perceive yourself to be. And especially when the naturalist will tell you, when you think about even planet Earth compared to all the galaxies with all of the different planets, we shrink up into a little pin comparatively. Well, I don't see it that way. I see it the exact opposite. I see this Earth as being the place where all the action is. And God has made it the epicenter of his glory because of the man that he created. Are you hearing me? This is the dignity that you and I as Christians ought to be walking in terms of our creation. And we'll get to the specificity of God creating us. And when I use the word man, right now here's what I want you to do. I want you to transfer that word man into you. Okay, for the moment. Right now, I want you to think, whenever I use the word man, I don't want you to think in terms of gender, male species. I want you to think in terms of you right now, okay? Because this is going to help you, as it were, transpose the context and make it much more personal, because when we talk about man, we are truly talking about you. Are you hearing me, ladies? As we're going to see. And then you will begin to grasp your own calling in this enormous enterprise in which God has engaged himself to make the universe and then give you, crown you with authority over the universe. Now watch this. What does God say? I'm sorry, then, in our next point. Creation is incidental. You see that? Creation is incidental, and you can circle that. What we mean by incidental is relative to, but it is not the most important thing. Creation is incidental to two primary subjects. Who is that? God and who? Man. Creation is incidental to two primary subjects, God and man. So I want you to understand, your Bible is written by God, and it was written about man, because there is a very important correlation between the two. Creation just simply serves as a canvas for this objective on God's part. What does God say about established counsel? What does God say about established counsel? Remember what God's word says in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Proverbs, in the book of the New Testament. Mark this now. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? That's the law of God. Where did that have its origins? In the persons of God. When? Before the world began. Everything that God does, he does based upon his counsel. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was done based upon his counsel. And when we talk about counsel, that word counsel there means several parties that come together and deliberate as to how and why and what end we are to do a thing. You guys got that? That's what a council is. Like, if you and I were to deliberate on how we were going to solve a particular problem here in the Bay Area, we would sit at a big round table and we would all go back and forth and discuss how we would do it. Well, this is what God did before the world began. Establish a council. We call it a covenant. Are you hearing me? Now, God created the universe, and then God says, all right, let's fulfill our covenant purposes. Now we are back to Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. What? To what? Do thy will, O God. God has a will to be performed. Because he is a volitional God. He is a covenant God. He is a purposeful God. He's an enterprising God. God has goals and designs. He has scopes and he has purposes. I'm trying to drive this point home to you that the worlds were framed in wisdom. That when God created the heavens and the earth, watch this now, he created the heavens and the earth from a premise of wisdom. So you read in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. And by faith, we know that the worlds were framed by what? The word of God. Is that what Hebrews 11 verse 2 said? Can you pull that up on the screen? Hebrews 11 verse 2. In Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But verse 2 is, for it by the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3, through what? Now stop right there. For you and I, through faith, does not mean a leap in the dark. It does not mean abandon ourselves to implicit notions of what might be. Through faith for us means through a knowledge of God. Through clear proclamation of God's word do we know. Am I making some sense now? By faith or through faith we understand that the worlds were, what's the word? Frame. Stay right there. See that word frame? You know what that word implies? Wisdom. Knowledge, skill. Again, the emphasis is not on force or power or energy or dynamic. It's on intelligence. When a man sets out to build a house, he lays a foundation. He establishes a structural base. He determines whether he's going to do a metal frame or a wood frame. He sets up what we call the infrastructure or the superstructure, and then he builds by wisdom everything that would bring that house into its full established existence, and it would be called building in wisdom. So this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen, the universe, were not made of things which do what? Now, you know what he's saying there, and you can find that very clearly. And I have to talk about that here in a moment. You can find that very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to go there, but in the beginning was the Word. In fact, go there. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Do you see that? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How did God make the universe? By his word. You guys got that? This is why John gave us the notice. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. We saw that in the Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3 account, right? What we are talking about, ladies, is important to getting to the Adam issue. And that is not being distracted by the mere power and force of God, but by the intelligence of God, by the will of God, by God's intentionality, by God's volition. So God thinks and then God acts. And when God acts, things come to pass. So we call this ex nihilo in the Hebrew language. God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. That, again, goes back to the Genesis account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, and the Spirit of God moved. And so John alludes to that in John 1:1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 gives us the personal agency of the creation. You and I learned this the other day. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, we learned that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, that is creation, hath been hid in God, who created what? All things by whom? Now, this is why John says, and there was nothing that was not made by him. All things were created by Jesus. But Jesus is the Word of God. You guys got that? He is the second person. He is the logos. We call it logos. We also call it logic. He's the reason. He's the rationale. He is the voice of God. He is the testimony of God. He is the intelligence of God. And this is in order to reveal to you and I that the chief attribute that God communicates to you and me is the attribute of intelligence, of reason, of thinking, of engaging in thoughts, and being able to anticipate, being able to calculate, being able to purpose and to act. This is the difference between you and the animals and every other created thing. God has given you such a high level of intelligence that you might be able to relate to your God and actually comprehend God the way that he should be comprehended. So in your outline, what does God say about established counsel? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. We see that all three persons operate. Genesis 1:1 is about who. It's a person, not a how or a what. You guys got that. The creation account makes a certain assumption, and I'm going to just help you establish that. This is very clear. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what God doesn't do is say this to you and I. There is such a thing as a heaven and an earth. It's already assumed by everybody that there is a creation. So that assumption does not have to be affirmed or explained. We know that there is a creation, right? So that's a basic assumption. What you get in Genesis 1:1 is the who behind that creation. So you and I aren't going around saying, I don't even know if there's really a universe, unless you're a Hindu. If you're a Hindu, you know, when you believe that, you know, everything is kind of surreal and whatever you think is real. And maybe it's all a figment of your imagination. And even that thought is a figment of your imagination. But with God is real. And for those of us who are materialists in the sense of our feet are on the ground, this thing is real. We don't go around trying to figure out whether or not I really exist. You know, this is supposed to be for the real bright people. You know, I'm having some really profound thoughts. I don't even really know if I exist. How do you, then they come to you, you know, like they've been smoking something, and they go, how do you know you exist? When God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the author that wrote the book assumed that anyone reading that account has already gotten past the evidence of the existence of creation. Are you guys following me? Okay, let's go on. Creation does exist. That's the answer to the proposition. Is there a creation? Creation does exist. Creation does exist allows us now to move on from the fact that it exists to who made it. That's how the Bible opens up. The Bible opens up about a who, not a what, not a how. You guys got that? It opens up with a who. See, the Bible is about relationship. We will miss that about the whole gospel issue if we fail to understand that God is revealing himself to us in terms of relationship, not in terms of us being wowed by his attributes. Here's another thing, and I have to stay on this point, because when we get to Adam next week, when we get to Adam, we won't have to go back over all this. There are all kinds of ideas in the world about how the universe came into existence. One of them is that a spontaneous combustion long ago took place and order emerged out of chaos. Right? That's one of the most faith-oriented doctrines that one could ever buy into without any basis at all for it. Your three-page paper gave you some notions on that. But that's the biggest, it's called a Big Bang Theory. That's the biggest lie that most of humanity is buying into, particularly in the realm of education and civil life. Most people who are educated fools believe that this thing kind of just spontaneously came into existence. But the logical rationale for that fails. And then the evidence for it fails. Because the evidence speaks contrary to the idea of life form starting off in lower forms and ascending to higher forms. It's the exact opposite. When you understand the law of the second law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy, everything is deteriorating, not getting better. There's not one organism in the universe that you can take and put under a microscope and watch it for a month go from some little simple life form to a more complex life form. And yet these fools buy into the notion that the universe kind of just on its own came into existence. Well, I'm saying if you buy into that kind of hypothesis, you can buy into the notion that you are not made in the image of God with moral, reasonable, rational, intelligent faculties or qualities by which you enjoy this universe because you get to think like God thinks. Am I making some sense? Good. I know I belabored that, but I want to just make sure we get this. In your account, go down to the next point. Genesis 1:1 makes a measurable impact only if you recognize this to be true. Genesis 1:1 makes a measurable impact only if you recognize this to be true. Now here's what I'm saying. I want you to follow this now. If you read Genesis 1:1 to a child who is 3 years old, Genesis 1:1 may cause them to go into Disneyland or La La Land or a sense of kind of simple adolescent awe, right? But because of a lack of experience and because of a lack of reference points, they cannot awe at the proposition that God made the heavens and the earth. If you say to someone who is blind that God made the heavens and the earth, unless somebody told them and gave them an audible picture of the galaxies, it won't make as big an impact. Because the proposition God made the heavens and the earth means nothing to someone who doesn't have a sense of the magnitude of that which God made. But now when you say God made the heavens and the earth to an astronomist or to a scientist or to an astronaut or to a geographer, somebody who draws up atlases of our world, or to someone who has the capacity, engineers and folks like that, who can actually comprehend the intricacies of our universe. Our folks who deal in quantum physics and the individuals who are disciplined in the different sciences that even contemplate what we call substratum worlds, parallel worlds. And these here are ideas and concepts that are based, again, on the idea that there's more to our world than that which is seen. We just read that in Hebrews 11. The things that are made by the things that are not seen. That establishes the premise of parallel worlds. Are you hearing me, ladies? See, when you think it through, it forces you to raise the question that the things that are made had to be made by things I don't see. I know. I have to do this. Can I keep going? Because I just want to make sure you understand the profundity of the statement that God created you and I in His image and in His likeness. Because we live at such a low level in our life that we are just above the beast because we are ignorant of our dignity. And this even becomes more what I call acute in terms of its impact when we leave the vertical dimension and get into the horizontal dimension and we are struggling as human beings in the interrelational dynamic. If I as a man and if you as a woman do not understand our dignity and our calling and our relationship to the God who made us, then that's going to play itself out in our relationships on a very horrible level. Now, I shouldn't have to do a lot to convince you of that. Look at our world. Man being in honor, abiding not, is like the beast that perishes because without knowledge my people perish. And what I'm doing right now is bringing you to a place so that when you hear the statement in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. I want you to understand that God had your highest good in view when He said that. Listen, He could have made you a frog. He could have made you a tortoise. He could have made you a horse. He could have made you any perishable thing. It's a good thing you wouldn't have had a conscience and moral faculties by which you would feel guilty because you snorted at another horse or what have you. But my point is, when He made you and I, He made you and I at the highest level of thought with respect to His creation that you could ever imagine. And watch this. And he made you at such a high level of dignity that in the proposal to make mankind was the inherent capacity to take him from a carnal level to a spiritual level and then to a glorified level. Do you hear me? From a carnal level to a spiritual level to a glorified level. Even before he created us, he had it drawn up in his counsel between him, the Son, and the Spirit of God to make it that when he makes that man arrives in God's presence a partaker of the divine nature. And in a certain categorical sense, deified. It's profound. It's profound. And this is why we talk about things like regeneration, the renewing of the mind, the quickening of the spirit, the being raised from the dead, the being positioned with Christ, the being brought into union with God through Christ, being called sons and daughters of God, being adopted in the beloved, being furnished with all the resources of the divine nature. All that language was covenant language when it was nobody in the universe but God. This is profound. This is profound stuff. So, listen to it again. The Genesis account is designed to reveal God's will, not his power. You guys got that? The Genesis account is designed to reveal God's will, not his power. Now mark it. I said the Genesis account. You read the Genesis account, you grapple with and you settle with the fact that this is God's will. You look at the creation and you go, look how powerful God is in his creation, which was based upon his what? His will. You got it? Now, this is important. Now, I'll tell you how important this is. I'll skip to this point before I make our way all the way down. This is how important the will of God is. Are you ready? Jesus didn't come to execute the power of God. Got it? See, that's the pagan notion we have about God. We want God to pull a rabbit out of the hat. We want him to do smoke and mirror tricks. God has revealed to us that he has a will. And inside the will are all the benefits and all the blessings, treasures and pleasures forevermore that are unfolded to us through a process called redemption that will culminate in this blissful experience that we will have with our God through his Son, by his Spirit, for all eternity, of which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, is neither entered into our hearts, the thing that God has for them that love him. Are you guys hearing me? The thing that God has for them that love him. And I want you as the ladies to be able to extract from the Genesis 1 account that significant point. I'm just going to read through this, so I want to come back here tomorrow, or next Thursday. What do we learn about God in Genesis 1 through 3? Well, we learn that God is wise. We learn that God is purposeful. We learn that God is cooperative, that he enterprises. We also learn that God finishes what he starts. Genesis 1 and 2 teaches you about the wisdom of God. It teaches you about the will and purpose of God. It teaches you about the cooperative nature of the persons of the Godhead. And it teaches you that God accomplishes what he starts. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says, and God finished all his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Isn't that what it says? Genesis 1, all the way through Genesis 2, show you how people who love each other accomplish purposes that they set out to do. And when they're done with it, they sit back and say, that's good. That's good. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost stood back and said, now that's good. I like what we made right there. Now that'll work. That's going to work. Now we're going to get a lot done with that right there. That's what they said. Are you hearing me? And again, we learned some of this back in what we call systematic theology. And I'm going to press this home.
The revelation of God is designed to help us understand the relational aspects of the believer to his God. Divorce yourself from God revealing himself to you in terms of relationship, and you miss the point. You got that? You miss the point altogether if it's just about what God can do for you. You miss the point altogether. So let me go on. Creation then is a function of his will, not his nature. Creation came into existence because God spoke it into existence. That's what we call ex nihilo. And God said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Therefore, God is not merely a force. Got it? You guys see that next line? God is not merely a force. I want to drive that home because you're going to meet a lot of professing Christians, ladies and men, and they'll be talking about how God works and how God does this. And nary will they say who he is. That becomes a mystery. Who is God? In terms of him giving you insight into his character, insight into his mind, insight into his will, insight into his purpose, insight into his plan. See, now watch this. I want you to get this. When Jesus took his disciples and led them for 3.5 years to ministry, and then he came to the point in which he had to leave them, the night before, he said to them, I got a few things I need to say to you. The first thing I want to let you know is, you are my friends. This is God talking to his servants, who are going to turn the world upside down. Are you with me? Now, here's what he says. I want to let you know, you are no longer servants. You are friends. A servant, his master just tells him what to do. Doesn't tell him why he's doing it. Doesn't give him insight into his purposes, his intentions, his plans. But with friends, friends get to know. Are you hearing me? This is why the Bible says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. When you are brought into a relationship with the true and the living God, and you become friends with God, he reveals himself to you on a relational level, so that that relationship is based upon the revelation of his will, not merely the exertion of his power in terms of providential acts. Did you see that? Well, the pagans saw that, but they still don't know God. The earth shaking, they go, oh God, did you advance in your knowledge of God because God split the earth and killed 1,000 people? No. What does it take to advance in your knowledge of God? For him to speak to you, for him to talk to you, for him to commune with you, for him to reveal his glory to you, for him to talk with you about his plans and his purposes, like friends do. Like friends do. Are you hearing me, ladies? Like friends do. Like friends do. That's the reason we're going through the class the way we're doing. And I would love to just crank this thing up and start running down the historical paths of Noah and Abraham. But until we get this part forged into our hearts and minds, that there is an integration of God in the life of man that's critical to a proper understanding of everything that's going to unfold. And more than that, not only the things that are going to unfold in terms of the scripture, but what's going on in your life, in my life. If I can help you grasp the implications of how intimately God is working in the life of these people in the biblical narrative, you can take a greater level of assurance and comfort that God has already encompassed you with those same principles of covenant purpose and covenant plans. If you will but open your eyes and open your ears and see what it means for God to say, let us make them man and woman in our image and in our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything in our universe. Now God becomes closer, more relevant, more essential, more critical to my knowledge, to my understanding, to my joy, to my purpose, to my recovery. Because we recovering. Are we recovering?
I haven't even gotten to the fall yet, but we're in recovery mode right now. And he had all that planned before the fall. The fall was critical to God getting closer to you. Did you get that? Let me see if I can do the last couple now. So God's not merely a force. God completes his program. And what is this pointing to? John 19:30, Jesus, after he had taken his last sip of the vinegar, before he yielded up the ghost, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai." When Christ said, "It is finished," he sealed the eternity of the man that God had designated in Genesis 1:26 for glory, having accomplished what he said when he said in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." What Christ finished on Calvary's tree secured mankind for eternity with God. But how he got there is what we're going to enjoy over the next several months. And it's going to have everything to do with you and me. And everything that we've done and are doing and jacked up and been given grace to recover. Are there any pressing questions that anybody needs to answer? Let's do a little bit of ministry time before I let you go. We'll come back next week. We got any issues we need to deal with? Any hurts, any pains, any sorrows, my sister? Can you speak up? No. It's very simple. She asked the question, how is Jesus seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, as the light? Genesis and 1 John are your corollaries. And this is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I am the light of the world. When God said, "Let there be light," he didn't say, "Let there be a sun." He said, "Sun, shine forth." Are you hearing me? See, if I were to stay in the narrative, I would explain to you that nothing took place in terms of the ordered creation, vegetation, life forms, and everything apart from Christ, the light. You and I know our universe requires light for everything to live. You got that? Christ is the light of the world. No.
That scripture is saying that
the light manifested itself. John chapter 1. Go to in your own time. John 1:1 explains the narrative. He created the light on like the third or fourth day when he gave a sun, moon, and star. That's something else.
Okay, so now can you tell how come we didn't figure that out all these years?
Because you are slow. Somebody else. Somebody else. Anybody else? My sister over there. I'm kidding.
I just wanted to ask a question about six-day creation because I heard it before. Was it men without souls or just different nations?
What's that?
The six-day creation.
Of man?
Of man.
What about him?
Did they have souls?
There's only one man created on the sixth day. And that's Adam. And we'll deal with that when we get there. Do we have any prayer requests? Because I want to close in prayer ministry. Prayer requests.
Yeah.
Okay, what?
I still feel like...
Yeah. Okay. Did he know the Lord? Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's stand, ladies. I don't want to miss anybody. It's only going to take a minute to pray. God hears our prayers. Let's pray.
So, Father, we come to you as we have contemplated for this hour now how glorious you are and how wise you are and how purposeful you are. And we still have not even touched the hem of the garment of the intentionality you have towards us as your sons and daughters. And we just ask that you give us the grace to continue to hear until it becomes a reality in our soul that we are created in the image and likeness of the glorious God, and then to grace us to live out our lives as sons and daughters of God, as kings, as priests, as prophets, as rulers, as dignitaries, as servants, as brothers and as sisters, as all that you have manifested yourself for us in the person of your Son. We know that we are those things in him, but only by your grace, Lord. Let us honor you in our lives. And we come to you now, Lord, with regards to all these concerns, all of these burdens, all of these troubles. You know them all. You hear us before we speak. You answer before we call on you. And we thank you for that, Lord. You are a sovereign God. You are an almighty God. You are able to do far and above that which we ask or that which we think, Lord. And so we yield these matters to you, trusting that you will bring them to pass. We are praying for the secret private prayers and concerns of our sisters that did not get yielded. You know our hurt. You know our pain. You know our struggles. You know our inhibitions. You know our fears, our anxieties. You know the traps and the gins and the snares that keep us from living for your glory. Break every bondage, Lord. Deliver us as you are the God of deliverance. Show us, Lord, that you are the God who has set your mind on us. Hear our cries, hear our groans, hear our tears, O Lord, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. And as we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us to our homes and safely, and may our sleep be sweet. May our thoughts be thoughts of you. May we wake up tomorrow more in love with you than we are today. And we thank you from the bottom of our heart for being who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.